Acts 13:26. If you would please turn to that in your Bibles. Let's begin the study with a word of prayer this evening. Our Father, we thank you that we can open your word, that we are free to do so, to meet together and to study the Bible and to have freedom of religion. We pray that this will be preserved, that you will guard us and protect us as a nation, that this freedom will be kept for us. We appreciate it. We praise you for it. We know that it's by your grace that we have this available to us. Thank you for these passages of Scripture in the book of Acts, which have so much about the testimony of the very stalwart, courageous Christians who went on before us long time ago to establish the local churches in the Mediterranean area. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now this verse begins Paul's presentation of the doctrine of grace. He is in the midst of teaching the Bible to Jewish people in a synagogue in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Also in the synagogue are Gentiles, some of them proselytes, Jewish Gentile proselytes to the Jews. Some of them, no doubt, are Gentiles who are either interested in hearing the Bible or have some interest in Jewish culture, or for one reason or another, they are attending the synagogue on this particular Sabbath day. Now, if you look down a little farther in the book, in the chapter, you will see that the message of Paul and Barnabas had a great impact on the people that heard it, an astounding impact. And so we see in verse 42, for example, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, now this is after the service was finished in the synagogue there on that Sabbath day, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas continued speaking to them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. So this was an astounding result. These two men came into town and just very quietly went into the synagogue and sat down there, as we see when we read this passage. And when the reading of the scripture was finished, at appropriate time, the elders or the rulers of the synagogue invited Paul and Barnabas to speak if they had anything to say. And that's the situation where right now we're in, where Paul is standing and speaking to the people and giving them gospel information. He's been talking to them about historical things, and he does so also further on in this chapter quite a bit. He talks about the Old Testament facts that they know about David and the prophets and things like that. But his aim is to get to the place where he can present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does so in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So there's a very distinct division there in his thinking and in his preaching between legalism and grace, between law and grace. Grace saves. Law does not save. Now in verse 26, he's saying, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now the phrase men and brethren is could mean only brethren. It's in the Greek andres adelphoi, which when you see that combination in various forms of Greek, it just means, it refers to one word, men, brethren, or brethren. It's a usual form of greeting of a group in the Greek language in those days. For instance, if you wanted to say Athenians, you might say Andres Athenoi, or Persians, Andres Persai. But you wouldn't say men Persians or men Athenians. You'd say Athenians or Persians. Children of the stock of Abraham. Huioi is children, sons of the stock of Abraham. Sons of the family of Abraham. Whosoever among you fears God. Now here is there's a division in his addressing people, because he's addressing two different kinds of people. One is Jewish people who are his Jewish brethren. And there are others who are Gentiles, people who fear God, people who have positive volition at the point of God consciousness, was probably the best way to say who he's talking to here. Now, the NIV translates this phrase, "and you God-fearing Gentiles." It's a minor point there, but it's a little bothersome because the word Gentiles doesn't show up in the Greek of this verse. The word for Gentiles that's used in the New Testament is ethnoi, or ethnic people. You ethnic people, that is, anybody who is not of the ethnicity of the Jews is an ethnoi or a Gentile. But that doesn't appear here. The NIV translators probably added it because they understood, as well as we do, that there were Gentiles present. We see the word Gentiles in other places in this Scripture, and proselytes. We see the word proselytes, and that implies that there are Gentiles there. But so they wanted to explain, perhaps the translator may have wanted to explain, that Paul was talking to Jews and Gentiles, and so they put that in there. But I will say that I don't think that hermeneutics belongs in a translation. The translation is not a commentary. So make your translation and then render your commentary, but make sure that the translation is a faithful rendering of the original text. Otherwise, we can't be sure that you're not introducing your bias into the translation. So that's kind of what you have to watch out for, people who are studying the Bible, especially when you're looking at the original languages. This kind of alteration of the text shows up quite often in the NIV, and that's one of the reasons I don't use it as a primary English text. Not that there's any translation that is flawless, but these sorts of things put one on guard, you might say. To you is the word of this salvation sent. The word "you" in the King James there, let's see what it is in the NAS. 1326. To us is the word of him, of this salvation is sent out. To us is correct, not to you. Because in the dative case of humein, the dative plural of ego, and should be translated us, as it is in the NAS and the NIV. So there you have to be careful of the King James Version, see? All right. To us, then, he's referring to both groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Both classes of people in Paul's audience. Dative might be the dative of advantage. That is, it is to our advantage, Paul would say, that salvation has been sent to us. Verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, condemning Jesus Christ. So now he's referring back to the rulership of the Jews in the seat of Judaism, which is Jerusalem. And he's saying that, in general, the Jews in Jerusalem have rejected the gospel message. In Not everyone did. We know that not everyone, not every Jewish person rejected the gospel message. Not even all of the rulers rejected the gospel message. You have Joseph of Arimathea, for example, member of the Sanhedrin. You have Nicodemus, member of the Sanhedrin. So you have some of the rulers of the Jews who were not rejecting Jesus Christ. But in general, he's saying that the rulers were listening to the voice of the prophets every Sabbath day. Now, we've described that in previous couple of lessons, the fact that on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, the scriptures were read. That was the main activity of the service in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, was for someone to stand and read a portion of the Old Testament, a portion of the Torah, or the extended Torah, which would include the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. That is, the whole Old Testament. A section of it every week until they had covered the whole Old Testament in a year, in 52 weeks. So, beginning with the Feast of Tabernacles, or on the Sabbath day after the Feast of Tabernacles, they would begin the year's cycle and read it. So, he's pointing out that, well, the rulers back in Jerusalem, they had this reading. In fact, they were doing the reading probably. Most of them would be in the synagogue doing the reading. They would be the rulers of the synagogue as well as the rulers of the Jews, that is, the members of the Sanhedrin. And so they have rejected the gospel message. Now, in verse 46 of chapter 13, Paul says, you yourselves... And he's speaking to a certain group of Jews. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. That is, they were slandering God. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. To you Jews first. We'll deal with this a little in more detail when we get to that verse. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, well, that's kind of a little bit of sarcasm there, it seems to me. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I'm not sure they had that in mind when they were criticizing him, but they were going crazy in their criticism. And their hatred. You judge yourselves. You repudiate it. That is, this word that you've heard, you repudiate. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So here's a striking moment in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas where they actually turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. Well, they did this quite often. They would go into a town, as you know, as you read the scriptures. They move. One of the first places they go is a synagogue. They begin fellowshipping with Jewish people, which is a very natural thing for two Jewish men traveling along to find hospitality in a town. They would go to a synagogue, and over and over again, they taught in the synagogues, and they met with some people accepted the gospel. And some people rejected it violently. And we've talked about the reasons why the Jewish people would reject the gospel violently if they were not accepting it. But a good many of the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, now in this episode or in chapter 13, they have rejected the claims of Christ. And even violently. So, Paul here in verse 27 is facing the difficulty of addressing an audience that regards Jerusalem as the headquarters of the Jewish faith, and therefore they honor the religious rulers of that city. That is, they have respect for them, they obey them whenever they receive letters from them or correspondence, and so they, even though they are distant from Jerusalem and communications are slow, nevertheless, the Jerusalem Council, the Sanhedrin, has an effect all over the area where there are any number of Jews, where there are at least a few Jews gathered. So the people what Paul is saying is the people who lived in Jerusalem, who were the first ones to hear this message, were the first ones to reject it. And the people were influenced by their religious leaders who urged the crowds to condemn Jesus. And as you know from the earlier studies of Acts, they took the apostles and put them in prison. They wanted to kill them, and very narrowly came from killing John and Peter, and they did kill Stephen, and so it was very, very hard times there. They rejected Jesus, but it wasn't just an intellectual rejection. It was an emotional, angry, self-righteous, vengeful rejection of Jesus Christ and all of the people who accepted Jesus Christ, even their own brethren, the Jews. It says, because they knew him not. Now, Peter gave ignorance as the excuse of the Jews in the death of Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 14. I think that Peter, and in Acts chapter 3, and also Paul and Barnabas here in Acts chapter 13, they're bending over backwards to give some kind of out to people for not accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I guess the Gentiles and the proselytes who were present at these various sessions, could have been excused for not understanding what the Old Testament Scriptures said if they hadn't been part of a synagogue for a long time and hadn't heard the Scriptures very much. They wouldn't have been so acquainted with all of that history as the Jewish people were. But I believe it's a little bit of a stretch for Peter or Paul to say that the rulers were ignorant. Acts 3:14. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked the murderer to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, the man that was healed. Peter reached down and lifted the man up by his right hand. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he was walking, leaping, praising God that he went in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people in there saw him walking and praising God. And so they were astounded. They rushed over to see what was going on. And so that gave Peter the opportunity to preach once again. And he says in verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. They knew that this was the man who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple every day for alms. Every day as people came into the temple, they would see him, and perhaps they would often give him alms. He was a legitimate object of charity because he was all crippled up and in his feet and couldn't work and couldn't get around. This faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So he's easing off. Peter here is easing off a little bit on them and not quite so condemnatory and saying, look, it's understandable that you were ignorant of these things, but let's face it, the facts were there in the Scriptures. That's what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 13. The facts are there. And he goes into the facts there in chapter 13. And Peter himself is saying the same thing. The things which God announced beforehand where? Well, in the Old Testament Scriptures. What Old Testament Scriptures? Well, that scroll of things that you read in the synagogue every day, every Sabbath day, if not more often. So the information is there. If you didn't connect the dots, allow me to connect the dots here for you. But you were ignorant of those things, but there it is. The information is there. The fact, by the mouths of all the prophets, I mean, it's not a prophet that didn't make some reference in prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mouth of all the prophets. That Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped out in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's Acts chapter 3. Now Acts chapter 13. He says to them in verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem, they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every day in the Sabbath. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. So commentator Clark says this was a gentle excuse for the persecuting high priests. They did not know that Jesus was the Christ because they did not know the prophets. And why didn't they know the prophets which were read to them every Sabbath day? Because they didn't desire to know. And so often we see in all of these accounts of the meeting of the Jewish mind, the intractable, recalcitrant Jewish mind, the non-open-minded Jewish mind, when you see the gospel meeting that mentality, you see negative volition at the point of God consciousness or negative volition at the point of gospel hearing. Not just a mental thing either, as I say, a vengeful, fiery, emotional response to the gospel. They did not desire to know his will, Clark says. Therefore, they didn't know the doctrine of God, nor did they know that in condemning Christ, they were fulfilling those very scriptures that they read every day, every Sabbath day. They didn't wake up. I mean, they fulfilled those scriptures, read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. The voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, read aloud. So, in their ignorant condemnation, they fulfilled the prophecies about the suffering Messiah. In condemning him, they fulfilled these things. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet they asked Pilate that he should be slain. They found no cause of death, that is, aitia, they found no legal grounds for accusing him of anything worthy of death. The Jews found no proper ground in the Lord's case for the death sentence. The Sanhedrin had condemned him for blasphemy, for saying that he was God. Yet they knew they couldn't substantiate that charge before Pilate, the Roman governor. And so they tried to get him to be condemned on the ground of sedition or treason against the Roman Empire. Now, this made me wonder why Paul would bring the name of Pilate into this. And then I was thinking also, would he have expected these people to know who Pilate was? And the result of my study is maybe. Maybe they did, or maybe they could have. I have a paper on Pilate that's pretty comprehensive. I gathered from various places, quite a few different places, on Pontius Pilate. And you can get that off of the Grace Notes website. It's about 8 or 9 pages, so there's more detail than certainly we want to cover. We studied Pilate when we were doing chapter 4, which is a long time ago. back in prehistory. But just a few things about Pontius Pilate. The things that make me think that he might have been fairly well known, and therefore that when Paul mentions his name to these people, they wouldn't have been totally ignorant. Now, remember I said that they have correspondence from the Jewish people in Jerusalem. So by this time now, after a long time has passed since the days when Pilate participated in the trials of Christ in Jerusalem during that week, the Passover week there, when he ended up being crucified and then rising from the dead, all that information was probably very exciting to people, very interesting to people, and very newsworthy. And so lots of people would have written letters about it, explained what was going on, told their families, a variety of ways that the news could have got around to some place like Asia Minor or Antioch of Pisidia, places like that. Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor of Judea. His rule began in 26 A.D., and lasted until sometime in 37 A.D., about 11 years. And he's mentioned, of course, several times in the Bible. He was the one that granted the request of Joseph of Arimathea to be allowed to bury Christ. Now, when Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., the Emperor Augustus received Herod's will, his last will and testament, because the emperor had to approve the will of someone who was a kind of a sub-ruler or a ruler under him, because the will would have contained the inheritance, of course, of Herod, but also a dividing up of the territory that Herod was ruling over. And, of course, that territory was a Roman province, or Roman provinces, all under Roman control. So the Romans had to approve of any passing on of any responsibilities. But Augustus upheld Herod's will and divided the kingdom between three of Herod's sons, surviving sons. Antipas was allotted the portion of Galilee and Perea. And we read about Herod Antipas in the Bible. Philip was given several provinces around, the names of them are Batania, Trachonitis, Auranitis, and so forth. Both Antipas and Philip were given the title Tetrarch. And we've seen the scriptures, the Tetrarch of Galilee, for example. A tetrarch is someone who rules the fourth part of a kingdom. Tetra, four, arc, ruler, the ruler of a fourth part of a kingdom. So that was Antipas and Philip. And then the remainder of Herod's kingdom was given to Archelaus with the title Ethnarch. Ethnarch, ethnic ruler, ruler over an ethnic group. Now, that remainder amounted to about half the kingdom. Antipas and Philip receiving each a quarter of the kingdom, tetrarchs, and Archelaus receiving half the kingdom, which included Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. Now, this was in 4 B.C. Now, about 10 years after that, there was a big intrigue among all the family of Herod. Of course, that was going on all the time if you studied the life of Herod and all of his family. You also had considerable activity by the Romans in expanding their control over the Near East. So they had expansionist policies in the Near East. And furthermore, some of the historians think that the Romans interfered in Judea because Archelaus was such a brutal king. In fact, Archelaus was exiled by Augustus, the Emperor Augustus. Augustus intervened in Judean affairs. Archelaus was exiled, and his territory was transformed into a Roman province, an official Roman province. And that includes Judea. And although it was included Samaria and Idumea, the whole area was called by the Romans simply Judea. This was in about 6 AD. So this is all going on politically and militarily and so forth. And Judea became formally what is called a third-class imperial province. Now, when we were talking about the ruler of, or the governor of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, the fact that he was a proconsul, we talked about what a proconsul is, what the Roman consul is, and how after the two men who served for 1 year as a consul in Rome, after they finish their year term, they are given proconsulships and the rulership of some province or other of various kinds. There were just a few of these third-class imperial provinces, though, and these were those which were least important in terms of their territory that they covered and that the revenue that they produced for the Roman Empire. So these were third-class provinces were under the control of a larger provincial body or larger provincial rulership, which in this case was in Syria. The neighboring province of Syria had the oversight for the province of Judea. Now, the Syrian legate, Syrian legation, and the ruler of the Syrian legation was called a legate, and he had control of three Roman legions later on, four Roman legions. And they have quite a history in Judea as well, which we won't go into now. After 18 AD, the fourth Roman legion was added. And the Syrians, these Roman legions could be counted on to be available if in times of trouble. And certainly they were available, and they were made available in times of trouble, especially when the Jews rebelled at various times. Now, Judea continued as a Roman province from this time of 6 AD until 66 AD, the outbreak of the Jewish revolt. And this province, since it includes Jerusalem area, Palestine, since it includes Samaria and Idumea as well, there's a lot of different kinds of people there, Jews, Samaritans, pagan people. The province actually had two capital cities. One of them was Jerusalem, and the other one was Caesarea. The governor resided in Caesarea. The troops of the governor, his entourage, the seat of the military administration, Roman military administration, their headquarters was in Caesarea. And as you know, when we studied chapter 10 about Cornelius, the centurion, lived in Caesarea. And he was the chief centurion of the Italian cohort of probably the 16th Legion. The Legion being based in Syria, but the Italian cohort being based in Caesarea at that time, at least as far as we can tell from any history that's available. The governor, though, lived in Caesarea usually. That's where his palace was. But he would go to Jerusalem from time to time. Sometimes during festivals, he would go there. And sometimes when he had to hear criminal cases, he would go there. And so Pontius Pilate was the appointed governor of this province of Judea during that 11-year period that I mentioned. Now, governors were chosen from the nobility of Rome, of the Roman Empire. So Pontius Pilate was not some John Doe that they happened to pick up and give a dirty job to. He was a member of the equites class. He was a knight of the Roman Republic. The equestrian rank is what he held. And this is probably the third rank. You might say, roughly speaking, you had the emperor and the consuls as the top rank. You had the SPQR, the Senate of the people of Rome, were all high-ranked noble people. And then some of the senators, some of the people in the Senate would have been knights, equestrians, and other people in Rome also were equestrians. So Pontius Pilate would have been of that rank of nobility under Augustus. And so it is from the ranks of these noble people and the equestrians that a variety of essential public offices are filled. That is, to govern various places in Rome and also outside of Rome in the provinces of Rome. Very extensive organization, very well run organization at this time, in this time of the Bible times or the New Testament times here, early church, very well run. The peace of Rome was in effect, Pax Romana, and so all of it working together in the phrase the fullness of time, or in the fullness of times Christ came, and it was a perfect time for Christ to come because all of the situation of government, society was at peace for the most part. So there was a maximum capability for communicating the gospel, for travel, for corresponding, and so forth. And it was the Roman control and governance for the most part that made this possible. Rome didn't have very many officials in the provinces. They had a provincial governor, or might have been a consul, or a legate, or somebody like that, in the third class province, a governor. And the governor would have a small personal staff. He would have some troops available to him immediately as a personal bodyguard. But as I say, if he needed a large body of troops, he would have to send to... In the case of Pontius Pilate, he would have had to send to Damascus, Syria, for more troops from the legions that were stationed there. Now, the governor possessed great power. He possessed the power of the imperium. He had supreme administrative power in a province. And so the primary responsibility of Pontius Pilate was to exercise this power, keep control of things. Well, I'll let you look at that, pull down that article on Pilate. The name of the file is Pilate, and you can pull that down if you would like a printed copy of it. Can't get it off of the website. You can ask me, and I'll provide you with a printed copy of it. Maybe I should have brought a few of them here. Maybe next week I'll bring five copies here and people can have them. Anyway, all that is to say, a little bit of history to say that it's possible that these people knew who Pilate was. Else, I shouldn't think that Paul would have mentioned his name there. What he's saying about Pilate, though, is that the rulers who rejected Christ asked Pilate to have him slain, have Christ killed. And the reason for that is that the Jews, the Sanhedrin, in those days under Roman rule, were not allowed to condemn people to death. They sure wanted to. In previous times in their history, they condemned a lot of people to death, for serious reasons and for trivial reasons. They were about as ready to put people to death as, say, the British were in the medieval times. for the theft of a penny, or somebody steals an egg, put him to death. The Sanhedrin was ready to put people to death, usually for some breach of a religious law, though. Carrying the wrong thing to the wrong place on the Sabbath day, off with his head, beheaded, or stoning, or strangulation, or whichever form of death was called for. That they couldn't condemn Christ to death, and so they asked Pilate. That's why they brought the charge against Jesus Christ, which would have been a capital offense in the Roman Empire. And they said, now Jesus Christ, this guy here, he's committed this capital offense of treason in the Roman Empire. We'd like for you to put him to death. And that's Pilate then probably, I'm thinking from his point of view, he's looking at this as just an annoyance. He's got better things to do, more important things to do than to listen to the screeching of this mob in Jerusalem. Whatever he did, he wasn't going to stop this yelling that they were doing. So he says, you know, go ahead and do whatever you want. Or something to that effect. Which branded him, I guess for eternity, as a, what we call him, wishy-washy. That's the best thing you can call Pontius Pilate. I won't call him the worst thing you could call him. Anyhow, when they had fulfilled, in verse 29, now he skips through the details of what happened after they asked Pilate that he should be slain. I'm thinking that Paul might have provided more details than we have here in this scripture. But even so, he says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, that is, when the people who were condemning Jesus Christ and putting him to death had fulfilled all the prophecies that I've been talking to you about that were read every Sabbath day, when they fulfilled all that, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. When they had vilified him and tortured him and reproached him, buffeted and scourged him, pierced his hands and feet, nailing him to the cross, and crucified him between two thieves. They parted his raiment, cast lots on his clothing, pierced his side until it was sufficiently evident that he was dead. All of those things were prophesied, and all of those things they did, and more. All that were written of him in the Psalms and in the prophets. Then they took him down from the tree. Now, this passage seems to say that it was the enemies of Christ who took him down from the cross and buried him. But some of the commentators point out that it could have been a reference to the rulers who were believers who took him down from the tree, like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus being involved there as well. So we could say that the rulers of the Jews were certainly involved in this particular action of taking him down from the cross, because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were members of the Sanhedrin and they were there. But they were certainly not consenting unto his death. Surely not. And they laid him in a sepulcher. So Paul's establishing the circumstances here as so that he can come as quickly as possible to his following statements about Christ's resurrection. And it does so in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Conjunction of contrast. Ho de theos. The act of God the Father contrasted with those foul deeds of those men who condemned him and put him to death. God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now the many days we know was the 40 days. We see from Acts chapter 1 verse 3, he spent 40 days with them. And the apostles and the disciples who had fellowship with Christ after his resurrection are those who are the ones who are called his witnesses unto the people, along with many other people who saw him in various places during that 40-day period. Perhaps as many as 500 people or more saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. If you haven't studied the resurrection of Christ and the details concerning the resurrection of Christ, I would urge you to do that. If it's been a long time since you have studied that, it would be a good thing to do because, for one thing, it helps to understand a passage like this, what it means when someone was a witness of the resurrection of Christ. In several places, Peter in his messages says, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and we are his witnesses of these things. And Paul is saying, he's not saying that he and Barnabas were witnesses of these things. He's saying they were witnesses of these things. That is, those who went with him from Galilee to Jerusalem are witnesses of these things. They are witnesses unto the people. The people that knew him best and the people that could not be deceived as far as his identity is concerned. Paul did not see Christ from Galilee to Jerusalem. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus afterwards. Now, most of the people that Paul and Barnabas are talking to were alive at the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so if anybody had come through Asia Minor, Antioch of Pisidia, and testified of those happenings, they would have heard it. And we have good reason to think that there were people, Christians, before Paul and Barnabas came there, who testified at the time of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were everyone hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled and said, aren't these people who speak all Galileans? How is it that we each one hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs. We hear them speak in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. So amongst the names here are given are Phrygians and Pamphylians. Well, that's Asia Minor, Cappadocia. You have lots of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, this particular time, thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, maybe as many as 2 million extra people in Jerusalem who had come there on pilgrimage. Thousands of them accepted Christ as Savior. 3,000 on the first day that Peter spoke, that we know of the number. Second time he spoke, 5,000 and more as Acts chapter 6 tells us, lots of people accepted Christ as Savior. Even some of the priests accepted Christ. So there were a lot of people who accepted Christ as Savior. Now, these people who had come there from their home would have gone back home and would have witnessed of all of these things. So how could Asia Minor have heard about Pilate? Well, this is another way. Hey, you know what Pilate did? You know what happened down there? Let me tell you, this is... Depending if you were a non-believing Jew, you would have told one story when you got home. And if you were a Christian believing Jew, you would have told entirely different thing. You would have been able to some degree, preach the good news of salvation. The news of repentance that where Peter and the other apostles answered the question of the folks on the street and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so that was the gospel message in those days, and that's the message that the Christian Jews and proselytes who left Jerusalem and went back home would have carried. So these are witnesses. Some of the people are witnesses. A few of the people, relatively few, a few hundred, would have been witnesses of the person of Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. Many others, thousands, would have been witnesses of the gospel, or evangelists, now evangelists, or giving their testimony of the gospel. And so Paul goes on, and I'm going to stop right now here. We'll continue next week in verse 32, where it says, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, this day have I begotten you.'" So the message is next week that we'll study, the message that Paul is giving is being emphasized, and he deals with it from several different aspects and gives it to them with not only both barrels, I guess two or three barrels, or a Gatling gun. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the testimony of it, that we can read it and understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that we will be found to be ourselves faithful witnesses of the gospel which we have heard and accepted as we minister to those who are still without Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.